Now we'll read from Romans chapter 1, some verses just at the beginning of Romans 1, beginning at verse 1. Book of Romans chapter 1, reading from verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Maybe down to verse number 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Down to verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses to us. Now what we did last Sunday was an overview of mainly the opening five chapters of this epistle, and we were seeing how that the great theme of the epistle is the subject of righteousness, and that righteousness has been revealed in the gospel. And we saw how that there was righteousness required by sinful man, and that righteousness was manifested by the sacrifice at Calvary of the Lord Jesus, and that righteousness is imputed to those who trust in him in chapter 4. And we got to some of those early verses of chapter 5, righteousness enjoyed, the joy of the justified, and the blessings that the believer in the Lord Jesus enjoys. And I'm not going to take time today to go on with that overview, so I just refer you to the notes that were given out last Sunday. But it goes on in that theme, righteousness reigning in the believer, as you go through chapters 6 and 7. And into chapter 8, righteousness is fulfilled in those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God, and those who are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And righteousness is defended in chapters 9, 10 and 11, as Paul shows the righteous dealings of God with the nations, the Jew and the Gentile. And then chapters 12 through 16, righteousness being displayed and reproduced in the believer in a practical way as we live our Christian lives. But I want to come today to these opening verses in Romans chapter 1. And as we read this epistle, and it is been described as the gateway epistle of the New Testament, it's there as the first of the epistles, we appreciate it is a tremendous book of logic, and we tried to say something about that last Sunday, how that Paul, in such a reasoned way, lays out the truth of the gospel. But we also want to appreciate that it's not just about cold logic. It's not just about knowledge and facts for our minds and for head knowledge. But the wonderful truth of the gospel is something that there are to be warm feelings within our heart about it. And it is also for my heart. And I think that comes out clearly in these opening 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. As Paul is giving this general introduction to the truth of the gospel, we get the apostle's personal feelings about the truth that he's going to expound. And he's speaking very personally in these verses. You'll notice that the personal pronoun I recurs many times. It's in every verse from verse 8 to 16. It's found 13 times in those verses, the personal pronoun I. Paul is speaking about his own feelings about the gospel, and he expresses them in these different ways, but I've just summarized them in five thoughts that you get in these verses as Paul speaks about himself and the gospel. And he says in verse 1 that he separated unto the gospel of God. So we've got Paul's separation unto the gospel. And we're going to think about that in the opening 5 verses today. In verse 9 we've got Paul's service in the gospel. He says, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. In verse 14 you've got Paul's indebtedness, his obligation to preach the gospel. He says, I am debtor in this matter. You've got in verse 15 Paul's readiness to preach the gospel. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And in verse 16 and 17 you've got Paul's confidence in the truth of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we can see from these statements that the apostle is very clearly identifying himself with the message that he proclaimed. We remember that on several occasions he refers to the gospel as my gospel. Twice in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 16. And in other epistles he speaks of my gospel. He speaks of our gospel in the plural on a number of occasions as well. And when the apostle speaks in that way, we understand obviously he's not the origin or source of the gospel. He and the apostles are not the subject of the gospel. But when he speaks in that way about my gospel, he is speaking by way of personal identification and his personal commitment to the message. He is happy to identify himself with it as my gospel because it was the message that he lived for. And ultimately, it was the message that he died for. And so, here in Romans chapter 1, Paul is saying, this is my gospel that I've been separated unto, and in which I serve, and to which I am a debtor, and I'm ready to preach. And this is my gospel. It's a message in which I have utmost confidence. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So these are Paul's feelings about the gospel, and I judge that if these are the apostles' feelings, they should in measure be our feelings as well. We should have similar warm, heartfelt feelings for the gospel, which is the gospel of our salvation. It's the gospel concerning our Saviour. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. So as Paul speaks about his separation unto the gospel, in verse 1 he gives 3 statements speaking of himself, firstly, as the messenger. Before he gets to the message, he speaks about himself as the messenger. And he is giving, right at the outset, his credentials and his authority to be writing this epistle and to be a messenger of the gospel. And he tells us here that these credentials were not what he was in the world or what he had been in the world. It was nothing to do with what he had attained under Judaism. It was not based on any natural abilities that he had, abilities as a public speaker or otherwise. It was only what God had called him to and what God had given for him to do. And so he speaks about himself in this threefold way in verse 1. As a servant, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So you've got his servitude. And the apostle there is acknowledging that the one that he serves is his Lord and his Master. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so it's the rights of his divine Master over him. And then he speaks about himself as an apostle, called an apostle. So that's his calling. He's acknowledging his divinely appointed office. And then thirdly, as evangelist, he says, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. And so he's acknowledging there his divinely given ministry, but the fact that he was consecrated to that work, his consecration, he's separated unto the gospel. So let's just think a little bit about these 3 things. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Everything that he did was in service for another, for Jesus Christ, the lowly one who as Jesus moved in this world, but now of course the one who is exalted as Christ in heaven at God's right hand. But Paul says, I'm a slave, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we understand that a slave in New Testament times was one who had no rights of his own, who had no will of his own. The slave is entirely at the disposal of his master. The slave is available to do his master's bidding. A slave is one who is bound to serve. And Paul is acknowledging this servitude to Christ right from the moment of his conversion. Remember, he says on the Damascus Road, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he surely maintained that attitude of servitude to Christ his Lord all the way through his Christian pathway. And I'm sure we understand, dear saints, that that same attitude of servitude to Christ our Lord should characterize each one of us. If we have desires to be used of God in his service, we understand that when we were saved, when we believed the gospel, we received Christ as Savior. He also became our Lord. And we recognize that we belong now to him. There was a change in ownership there, the truth of purchase. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we're not our own. And we've been bought with a price. And so we belong to another. We belong to him. And we are to be at his disposal. We are to be at his bidding. We are bound to serve our Lord. And that has a very practical implication upon us. It means that everything we have in terms of our resources and our time and our abilities and our physical strength, they are not for our own personal use, but they are all to be in the hands of our divine master and to be used as he pleases. We are to be bond servants of Jesus Christ, and there will be a cost to that. And there was a tremendous cost for the Apostle Paul. It meant for the Apostle Paul, being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that there was tremendous physical sufferings that he had to experience. And they were sufferings which left their marks physically on his body. But Paul was pleased to look at those marks. And he says there in Galatians chapter 6, I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. And as he looked at those marks on his body, he recognized that they were an indication of whose he was and who he served and who he belonged to. They were the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. And so if we're going to be a messenger of this wonderful message of the gospel, we too need to recognize that we are to be bond servants of Jesus Christ. And then Paul speaks of his apostolic calling. He was called an apostle. We understand that there are no apostles today. There is no apostolic succession. But Paul is there speaking about that office that was given to him. He mentions it again in verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship. And so Paul was the gift of an apostle, and he not only received that gift of being an apostle, but he also received the grace that was necessary to function as an apostle. And we're not going to spend time going into the details of what an apostle was, but the idea is simply one who is sent. One who is sent on a mission and with the authority to accomplish that mission. And for Paul, that was not a self-appointment. It was not an appointment that other men made. It was a divine appointment. He was called of God an apostle, he says in other passages. And so he went forth with this message of the gospel as one who was sent of God and sent of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He was sent of the Lord with this message of glad tidings. And of course, he was specifically the apostle to the Gentiles, as he says in Romans 11, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So he was sent to preach the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. So that's his calling. And then thirdly, in verse 1, you've got his consecration. He says, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. And here now we're getting to the start of Paul's personal feelings about this message, that he was set apart by God to make known this message. And really, all the other personal feelings that he's expressing in these other verses that we've mentioned, they're all taking origin from this. that he was set apart to this ministry. And this was the great focus of his life. This was why he lived. It was to discharge this ministry that he was separated unto. It was the great focus of his life. And that word separated, it is the same word that he uses in Galatians 1, where he writes that it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So you can see how Paul is understanding here that this wasn't something that he just drifted into. It wasn't just something that he felt able to do, and so he felt that he should do it. But he recognized that he was specifically set apart by God, even from before his birth, separated me from my mother's womb with a view to preaching Christ among the Gentiles. You remember the words of the Lord to Ananias concerning Paul. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul was a special chosen vessel of God to make known the gospel. And Paul felt the weight of that calling and that ministry. He says in chapter 15 of this epistle that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Now, how does this relate to you and I today? Well, we are not the special chosen vessel such as the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, it is the case that we are to be vessels that God can use in making known this truth of the gospel. I'm thinking of the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. When Paul speaks there about this treasure, he is referring to what he said in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, as the glorious gospel of Christ, the gospel of the glory of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so if we can see ourselves in this way, vessels that can be set apart to his glorious gospel, then it would surely cause us just to appreciate the tremendous honour it is to be involved in making known this message, the dignity that we have to herald the gospel of God. And we can move out in service for God with a sense of that dignity, as those who have been set apart by God for his service and for the service of Christ. And God can take us up, and God can use us for his glory and in his will for the blessing of men. But there needs to be the consecration. Paul recognized that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And for you and I, if God is going to take us up and use us in some measure, we need to understand that there must be consecration of life. And there needs to be separation to his service. And that's where Paul gets to in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If we're serious about service for God, we need to get to the altar of sacrifice. We need to face the vital matter of consecration of our life to the service of God. So Paul is speaking about himself as the messenger. But then he goes on in these opening five verses to speak about the message. And we want to see what he has to say about the source of the gospel and about the subject of the gospel and the terms and the scope of the gospel. So firstly, in verses 1 and 2, he's speaking about the source of the gospel. It is, as to its origin, the gospel of God. It's conceived in the heart of God. And so it comes with all the character of God. It comes from a God who is just and righteous, an eternal God. So this is a message that is in itself eternal. There's a verse that speaks about the everlasting gospel. It's a message that is perfect, it's flawless. It has all the characteristics of God himself. And What a tremendous privilege it is for you and I to be handling the gospel of God. But we recognize it's not our message. We're given this ministration. We're stewards of this message, but we are handling that which is divine. It is the message, the gospel of God. And so we need to do so with the appropriate reverence and dignity as we handle that which is of God. And then in verse 2, there's a further thought concerning the divine origin of the gospel, which He, God, had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is a message which the Old Testament Scriptures promised, and now that promise has been fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus and with His death and His resurrection. So the idea here is that this gospel was no afterthought by God. It was not any kind of emergency measure on the part of God. It was promised afore by God in His Word, and now it has been fulfilled by the coming of His Son and His sacrifice at Calvary. So we get the thought of the unity of the Word of God. The fact that in the Old Testament Scriptures, all the principles of gospel truth are found in those Scriptures. We read in Jonah chapter 2 that salvation is of the Lord. There's the origin of God's gospel. We get in the Old Testament Scriptures the idea that the clear truth that there needs to be repentance of sin and there needs to be faith in God. So there's repentance and faith that are found in the Old Testament Scriptures. We think of the ministry of Isaiah, and you think of his prophecy and how full of gospel truth the prophecy of Isaiah is. And just to think of one verse in Isaiah 53 verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There's the truth of justification. The truth of justification for the many who are in Christ. And that is exactly the truth that Paul expounds in Romans chapter 5. That we're no longer in Adam, but that we're in Christ. And in Christ there is life, and there is righteousness, and there is justification for the many who are in Christ. You think of Jeremiah's prophecy, and twice in that book he speaks about Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. That's the great theme of this epistle to Romans. And as we go through this book, we'll discover that there are many Old Testament quotations. I think that there are up to 70 quotations from the Old Testament, taken from as many as 14 Old Testament books. And as well as that, there are Old Testament illustrations, such as we were noting last Sunday in chapter 4. Abraham and David illustrate the truth of righteousness imputed on the principle of faith. So you can see that there's a unity to the Word of God. We can go back to the Old Testament Scriptures and we find the principles of the gospel. And so these things are clear, that the gospel finds its source in the Word of God. But then we come in verses 3 and 4 to the subject of the gospel. And of course, the subject is the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In verse 9, it's the gospel of His Son. In verse 16, it is the gospel of Christ. And we've already mentioned the verse in 2 Corinthians 4, the gospel of the glory of Christ. So it's a message that is concerning the Lord Jesus, and it brings great glory to Him. But what Paul does in these verses 3 and 4 is he introduces God's Son as the subject of the gospel in a threefold way. And these are all important in relation to the truth of the gospel. His manhood, His humanity. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. His holy deity. He was declared Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of dead ones. And His Lordship, He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So these three truths concerning the one who's the subject of the gospel, His manhood, His holy deity, His Lordship, they're all fundamental to the message. So we think about His manhood. his humanity. He came of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he was of that royal line, the seed of David, according to the flesh. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. He was one who took part of flesh and blood. But as seed of David according to the flesh, he's a man who will yet sit upon the throne of his father David. And that is according to divine promise. And you'll notice that as the apostle preaches the gospel in the book of Acts, he takes up that line of truth. I'm thinking particularly in Acts 13. He's preaching there in Antioch in Pisidia. And he says, of this man's seed, David, the son of Jesse, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus, the man Jesus. So this one that the nation of Israel had rejected, the lowly man Jesus of Nazareth, he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was their Messiah. He is the Saviour. And the gospel declares this to be true, that the rejected man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Saviour that God sent. And so Paul goes on in Acts 13 to say this, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So forgiveness of sins, the truth of justification, salvation is to be found in this man who came of the seed of David according to the flesh. And you remember how in Romans chapter 5 Paul contrasts the first man Adam with the Lord Jesus as the one who is the second man. In Adam, as I've already just mentioned, there's death and there's judgment and there's condemnation, but in Christ there is life and there is righteousness and there is justification, and it is found in this man, the one who came of the seed of David. He says in Romans 5:15, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. We think of the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so we appreciate that he must be a man to be the Saviour of men. He must be a man who will take the place of sinful humanity. He must be a man who will pay the price for man's sin. He must become a man to die in the place of sinners. So his manhood is fundamental to the truth of the gospel. But then in verse 4, you have his holy deity, declared the Son of God with power, according to a spirit of holiness, by resurrection of dead ones, is the more accurate rendering of the verse. The thought is that he was marked out to be what he was eternally, the Son of God. He was marked out as Son of God by his raising of dead ones. It's not, I don't think, so much his own resurrection in view in verse 4. The Greek text does not support that. It is not the words ek nekron, out of the dead. It's not those words. It's just the word nekron in the plural, dead ones. So the idea of the text is this, that his raising of dead ones during his earthly ministry, the raising of Lazarus, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, the raising of Jairus' daughter, these acts of resurrection declared his divine and his life-giving power as Son of God, according to his own spirit of holiness. And Paul is focusing on this one specific way in which his holy deity as Son of God was marked out by resurrection power in accordance with his own divine spirit of holiness. He was holy deity. Now you might say, well, there were others who raised dead ones. Elijah, Elisha, they raised dead ones. That is true. But I think the big difference is this, that they would have men who died in their presence, and they did not raise them from the dead. men like Elijah and Elisha. They didn't raise every dead person that they were brought in contact with. But I believe that such was the divine spirit of holiness of God's Son, that quite simply death could not abide in his holy presence. And in his presence, dead ones were always raised. And this declares his unique divine holiness, that he could not be in the presence of death without exercising his divine holy power by raising the dead ones. Nobody ever died in the presence of the Lord. We remember that even at Calvary, it was the Lord who first went into death before the malefactors subsequently died. I believe that Martha was absolutely right when she said in John 11, verse 21, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Nobody died in the presence of the Lord. There couldn't be a dead one in his presence without him raising that dead one out from the dead. And so, as holy deity, his divine spirit of holiness demanded that this should be so. This uniquely declared him to be the divine Son of God by such resurrection power. You think of Lazarus, he'd been dead for 4 days. His body had already begun to corrupt. But in response to the command of the Lord Jesus, "Lazarus, come forth," he that was dead came forth. And many who saw that miracle, they believed on him. The one who is the subject of the gospel is one who has divine resurrection power. And how important that is for you and I. Because the Bible teaches us that we were those who spiritually were dead in trespasses and sins. We needed to be spiritually raised. And that is exactly what the gospel gives to us. Ephesians 2 verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." So in his divine resurrection power, spiritual life is imparted. And we receive the gift of eternal life. Romans 6 verse 23, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the one who is the subject of the gospel, he is both man and God. He is perfect manhood and he is absolute deity. And both are necessary for him to be the saviour of sinful humanity. He must be both in order to be that mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You remember the perplexity of Job, as he expresses in Job chapter 9, "God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both." We needed that dazed man. We needed one who could lay his hand upon God, and one who could lay his hand upon man. And the Lord Jesus, who is uniquely both God and man, he is the one who's able to do that. And this is so vital for the great gospel truths of substitution, as we've already thought. He must be a man who will be man's substitute to take the place of sinful humanity. So his manhood was necessary to accomplish the truth of substitution. But his holy deity is necessary to effect propitiation. The satisfaction of a holy God, a tremendous work, the enormity of that work, required one who was holy, one who was sinless, and one who was divine. To meet the righteous claims of God's holiness regarding the matter of sin, only one who was holy deity could accomplish that. It was mentioned this morning in prayer that he was the sacrifice who exhausted the judgment. There was only one who could do that. There was only one who could be that sacrifice. And that is the enormity of Calvary's sacrifice. That in that finite time, in those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus, he sustained and he exhausted the wrath of God's infinite holiness against sin. A wrath that will never be exhausted to all eternity upon the impenitent and upon unbelievers. The Lord Jesus accomplished that work of propitiation when he gave himself upon the cross. So his holy deity is necessary for the great truth of propitiation. So he is man, and he is God, and he is also our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that too is central to the truth of the gospel. We've already mentioned that the moment that we trust in him, the moment a person is saved, they receive Christ as their Saviour, but also as their Lord. Romans 10 verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. A confession of his lordship. He is now Lord of my life. When Peter preached in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he was preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. His lordship. And every believer, from the moment of conversion, confesses him as Saviour and as Lord. So our salvation depends upon and requires his manhood and his holy deity and his lordship. But then we come to verse 5, and we have in this verse the terms and the scope of the gospel. By whom, Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. The idea is the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. So you've got there the clear terms of the gospel. As far as man is concerned, the terms are this: the obedience of faith. And saving faith is repeatedly viewed in Scripture as an act of obedience. Paul repeats these thoughts at the end of this epistle in Romans 16. How that there's the mystery of the gospel that has been made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The Apostle Peter emphasizes the obedience of faith in his first epistle. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctified by the Spirit to obey. 1 Peter 1 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. He says in 1 Peter 4 verse 7, or verse 17, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus back to this earth, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are many scriptures that emphasize the truth of obedience to the gospel. Prior to our conversion, Ephesians 2 tells us we were the children, we were sons of disobedience. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children. We were the sons of disobedience, but as believers, we are to be as obedient children. So at conversion, there is a general obedience to the word of God. Salvation comes by an act of obedience to the truth of the gospel. It comes by submission to the claims of a holy God. It comes by completely capitulating to all of God's claims upon us. And there must be that total submission and obedience to the absolute righteousness of God. It's illustrated very nicely in Saul of Tarsus. That day of his conversion, that man Saul of Tarsus, who had been so characterized by self-will and by self-determination, but there on the Damascus road there was the obedience of faith. There was an obeying of the truth concerning Christ. And his proud, his stubborn, his rebellious, his unbending will was broken. And Saul of Tarsus became an obedient believer. Lord, what will thou have me to do? That was new language for Saul of Tarsus. That was the obedience of faith. And he was possessed of a faith that obeyed. And the rest of his life as a Christian continued to demonstrate and give evidence of the obedience of faith. But what does this mean practically for you and I? The obedience of faith. It means that faith is not a passive thing. Faith is to be something that is very active and real in my life, and to be effectual in my life. And faith is to bring me into a condition and a prevailing attitude of obedience to the Word of God. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And it must bring me to obedience to the whole Word of God. That will be an evidence of my faith as I move on in obedience to the commands of the Word of God. And that means that it will produce changes in my life. A life that is now going to be characterized by continuing and by consistent obedience and submission to the truth of the Word of God. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You see, there must be a change from that former life before salvation. And so as obedient children, the language of our hearts should be the language of Saul of Tarsus. Every day, Lord, what will thou have me to do? So there's the terms of the gospel. But then finally in verse 5, we have the scope of the gospel. It is among all nations. It's an unlimited scope. It's available to all. And all need to be saved. But such is the greatness of the provision in Christ that all can be saved. And the gospel goes forth as a genuine offer to all nations. And we pointed out last week that verse in chapter 3. It's unto all and upon all them that believe. It's a genuine offer. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it is unto all. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He will have all men to be saved, men of all nations. And it is possible because the Lord Jesus, he gave himself a ransom for all. So we must never limit in any way the work of Christ on the cross. It has provided a salvation that is available unto all. It is for all nations. And I think that Paul is particularly making the point that under law, God dealt directly through one nation, the nation of Israel, with a view to other nations coming into blessing, but indirectly through the nation of Israel. But now under grace, God is not operating through any one specific nation. The message is now to be preached in every land. And the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples in Acts chapter 1, ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So that is the unlimited scope of the gospel. It's a message that breaks down every barrier, geographical, national, racial, social, they're all broken down. It's a message that genuinely goes forth to the whosoever. John wrote the last gospel of the New Testament. And it's very clear as you read through John's gospel, the message goes forth to whosoever believeth. And it will be the same similarly in a coming day during the tribulation period when the gospel of the kingdom is preached. It will be a global message for the whole world. And you remember that vision that John gives us in Revelation 7 of all that great multitude of tribulation saints standing around God's throne. They were of all nations. They were of all tongues and kindreds and people standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That is the tremendous scope of the message of the gospel. And Paul closes there in verse 5 with this: it is for his name. It is all for the honor and the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus. Why do we delight to preach this message of the gospel? Why do we never tire of hearing the message of God's grace? Because every time it is preached, it declares honor and glory be given to God's Son, the name of our Lord. And it is all in honor of what he has done and who he is. And so never think of a gospel meeting where, to our knowledge, nobody gets saved. Never think of such a meeting as a waste of time. Every time the gospel is preached, it declares the glory of God. It declares the righteousness of God. It is never a waste of time when we gather to faithfully declare this message of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So we trust that God would bless these things to us, and then, God willing, next Sunday we'll look at some more.